Hi, this is Pastor Patrick of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I pray that the Lord will richly bless you as you listen to this message.
As we open chapter 27 of the book of Acts today, Paul's headed for a big old storm. And the problem is he doesn't have one of these NOAA weather radio things because he doesn't have a mom who's concerned about her granddaughter living in Kansas. Paul doesn't have one of these early warning systems. In fact, Paul has no idea at all whatsoever that he's headed into a storm. He's got no idea that this voyage to Rome that God had been talking to him about and planning for was going to take a whole lot longer than he ever expected. And he has got no idea that this trip on which he begins as a captive, he's going to end up more or less as the captain of the whole ship and crew and the whole shoot and match. Really, when you get right down to it, Paul doesn't know a whole lot of anything at all, except he knows God. And he knows that God has promised him that he will testify to Jesus Christ in Rome. And it turns out that's going to be about enough. Let's dig in. Chapter 27, verse 1. It was decided that we should sail to Italy. Notice it's back to we, so we know that Luke is back with Paul. They delivered Paul and some other prisoners to one named Julius, a centurion of the Augustan regiment. If you remember last week, if you were with us, we were in chapter 25 and 26. Paul had shared his heart before Festus, the governor of the province, and had appealed to Caesar. He said, look, I'm not going to get justice at the hands of the Sanhedrin, and I've been sitting here spinning my wheels for 2 years. I appeal to Caesar. I want to state my case. And Festus said, okay, you appeal to Caesar you shall go. But they didn't whisk him off immediately and throw him in the back of a paddy wagon and drive him to Rome. It took some time to make the arrangements. And that was time for Paul to testify before King Agrippa. But as we open chapter 27, the arrangements have been made. They've gotten Paul in with a bunch of other prisoners that are going to Rome under the custody of a centurion named Julius. And it's interesting, the word other there, these aren't all Roman citizens like Paul, exercising their constitutional right, if you will, to go and talk to Emperor Nero. It says the Greek is others of a different kind. These are probably common criminals who are going to be sent to the arena to do battle with each other and to do battle with lions, because that's Nero's idea of a fun afternoon. So Paul has been thrown in with them. Hey, these guys are going to Rome. Let's take this guy with us. And so we put to sea, meaning to sail along the coasts of Asia. Aristarchus, a Macedonian of Thessalonica, was with us. So it's Luke, it's Aristarchus, who we met back in Acts chapter 19, and perhaps others who have determined that God's call in their life right now, their ministry, is to comfort Paul and to encourage Paul and to extend his ministry to travel with him to Rome. The next day we landed at Sidon, verse 3, and Julius, the centurion, he treats Paul kindly and gave him liberty to go to his friends and receive care. We don't know why Julius treated him kindly. Maybe he heard Paul's testimony and he'd said, yeah, I think this guy's getting a raw deal. Or maybe he'd gotten to know Paul a little bit personally. He might have been a personal guard and there may have been a relationship there. It could have just been a courtesy that he was extending Paul as a Roman citizen. But we know that he was disposed to give Paul a little bit of flex. And how does Paul use that? He immediately goes and looks for friends. Everywhere we see Paul go, he's either searching out old friends or making new friends. And I find that extraordinary because think about who this guy was prior to meeting Jesus Christ. He was a scholar. He was a bookworm. He was a geek. He had the equivalent of 2 PhDs by the time he was 30. I don't picture him as being a particularly social, gregarious kind of a guy. And yet, with the love that Jesus Christ birthed in him everywhere he goes, he's the guy who really believes that there are no strangers, just friends he hasn't met yet. So he takes advantage of the downtime. He's going to go fellowship with friends. Let's talk about Jesus. You don't know Jesus? Let's talk about Jesus. You do know Jesus? Hey, let's talk about Jesus. But finally, when we put to sea from there, verse 4, we sailed under the shelter of Cyprus because the winds were contrary. And when we sailed over the sea, which is off Cilicia and Pamphylia, we came to Myra, a city of Lycia. Then the centurion found an Alexandrian ship sailing to Italy, and he put us on board. This is sort of like Wichita. If you want to go a lot of places from Wichita, you've got to fly to Denver or O'Hare or Dallas and make a connection, and then go to New York or Philadelphia or Miami or someplace. When I was a kid, we in middle school, our basketball team, we had to take a bus across town and then transfer, get a little piece of paper from the bus driver and walk over and transfer to another bus because there weren't any buses that went from our school to where we had basketball practice. Same kind of thing here. They don't have any ships from where they are to where they want to be in Rome. So they sail north, they get a transfer for a ship that's going from Egypt, from Alexandria, to Rome. Big old ship, because we learn later it's carrying 200-some passengers, plus a cargo of wheat. And when we'd sailed so slowly, many days, the other prisoners and Paul and his companions and Julius, we sailed slowly many days. We arrived with difficulty off of Cnidus. The wind not permitting us to proceed, we sailed under the shadow, under the shelter of Crete off Samon. Passing it with difficulty, we came to a place called Fair Havens near the city of Lacia. You know, the book of Acts, we've said this before, is really fun to read with a map in front of you. Acts 27 particularly so, because Luke just loads it chock full of all kinds of places and distances, and we went from here to here and it took us this much time. It's really thick with navigational detail, and so much so, in the 1800s there was a group of skeptics that said, you know, if they heap this much detail into this, this is where we can prove that the Bible is a bunch of hogwash. Because with all of that detail, there's got to be something that they got wrong when they were making up all of these myths and stories and fairy tales. They sent a guy named William Ramsey in the 1800s to retrace Paul's steps, the specific voyage that he's making here in Acts 27, and a lot of his other journeys as well. And the guy came back a rock-solid, sold-out believer, because he said it's absolutely beyond a shadow of a doubt. The people who wrote these accounts were there. They walked these journeys. They sailed these journeys. There's no way that this was contrived by somebody who didn't live it, who didn't experience it. Well, verse 9, when much time had been spent and sailing was now dangerous because the fast was already over, Paul said to them, I don't think this is going to end well, guys. Paul advised them, verse 10, men, I perceive this voyage will end with disaster and much loss, not only of the cargo and ship, but also our lives. Because they'd lost a lot of time with the winds not doing what they needed. We kind of went through quick, but just let your eye go back to verse 7 for a second. We sailed slowly many days, arrived with difficulty. The wind didn't permit us to proceed. With difficulty we came. So with difficulty and way, way, way behind schedule is what Luke is telling us here. Because the fast, that's the Day of Atonement. We read about in Leviticus 16, it falls the 10th day of the 7th month in the Jewish calendar. It works out to early October most years for you and I. And the problem is, in this place, in this time, that was a dicey time of the year to be sailing. Mid-September to mid-November, it was a little bit iffy to put out to sea. Mid-November to mid-March, you didn't go at all. It was just impossible. The conditions wouldn't permit it. So Paul is looking at the calendar, and he's looking at the ship, and he's looking at the guys, and he's saying, you know, I think it's probably about time to call this home for the next few months. I think this is where we're going to spend winter. Is there a hockey team here we can cheer for? Because this is where we're going to be. Now notice he doesn't claim divine inspiration for this. He's not thus saith the Lording. He's just, when he says, I perceive, the Greek there means I thought hard about. And it's probably not a stretch to assume that Paul also prayed hard about this. But he's a guy who had some experience to bring to bear on the matter. Because if you add up all of Paul's trips, just the ones that are recorded in the New Testament, and there must have been some that weren't written down, but if we just take the trips that we know that Paul took from the pages of God's Word, more than 3,500 nautical miles. Here's a guy who's logged a lot of time on ships, and he's been shipwrecked 3 times, we read in 2 Corinthians 11. So he's a guy with some experience. He's a thoughtful guy. He's a prayerful guy. And with all of that, he's saying, guys, I think we should stay put. But verse 11, the centurion was more persuaded by the helmsman and the owner of the ship than by the things spoken by Paul. Because, you know what, he might be all those things, but he's still a prisoner. And we can't let the prisoner think he's running the show. And because the harbor wasn't suitable to winter in, the majority advised to set sail from there also, if by any means they could reach Phoenix, a harbor of Crete, opening towards the southwest and northwest in winter there. Because Pastor Al told him that there's much better golfing in Phoenix than there is in Fair Havens. Actually, we have no idea why they thought it was more suitable. It could have been that Fair Havens wasn't really that fair. Some commentators say that it really wasn't a great place to have a ship over the winter. It could have been the quality of the accommodations. My personal suspicion, and I'm just guessing, is that the owner of the ship had a whole cargo hold full of wheat, and he wasn't anxious to see that just sit over the winter. I'm guessing that he probably wanted to sell some of it and get at least some of a profit to have a couple bucks in his pocket to rub up against one another. And in a bigger community, he'd be more likely to be able to do that. But I'm just guessing. What we know for sure is they decided to make a run for it. They're going to go about 40 miles or so, kind of curling around the tip of Crete to Phoenix. And when the south wind blew softly, verse 13, they supposed that they'd obtained their desire and they put out to sea, sailing close by Crete. They were looking, and it looked like the weather was cooperating. The south wind was blowing gently, and they said, this is our chance. There's a break in the weather. Let's make a run for it. Problem is, verse 14, not long after, a tempestuous headwind arose called Euroclydon. In New Jersey, we call the exact same thing a nor'easter, because that's what it is. That's what the Greek is talking about. That's just what they call it in that zip code. Wherever you are, Greece or New Jersey, it's a nasty, wicked, wet, violent storm that can sock in and recycle and just hang out for days. And that's what happens to them. Verse 15, the ship was caught, couldn't head into the wind, and their only choice was to let her drive. They couldn't get out of the path of this storm because they didn't have one of those loud, obnoxious boxes. And then the storm is on top of them and they can't escape it. They can't steer, they can't fight the wind. It's just too strong. No matter what direction they orient their sails, they're just getting pounded. So running under the shelter of an island called Clauda, we secured the skiff with difficulty. Big ship this size, again, 200-some people, tells us that the cargo hold would have been proportionally large. They'd have towing behind them some kind of lifeboat or rowboat, something that they could put maybe 20, 30 guys into and shuttle from the ship to shore or do the kinds of things they needed to do. You know, you drive around and during the summer and you see these big land yachts, these Winnebago kinds of things, and then they got the little Kia that they're towing behind them on the T-bar. So once you get to the mobile home park, you got the, you know what I'm talking about. Same kind of thing. The problem is, this is an open-hulled ship. The between the rain and the waves coming over, it's going to sink. And dragging this thing behind them made a bad situation in terms of maneuverability and safety even worse. So they get around an island to sort of block the wind, and they say, let's haul this thing up. That's no small thing that they were attempting to do. I remember taking a lifeguarding class and taking it in Minnesota. They assume, well, you got to know how to pull somebody out of open water as well as in a swimming pool. So we had to do things like take a swamped rowboat and turn it upright. Man, you put even just a little bit of water in a rowboat and a little aluminum kind of grumman that two guys can carry pretty easily gets awfully unwieldy, which is why I think verse 16 we read, we secured the skiff with difficulty. I think this was an all hands on deck kind of a situation. Luke, Paul, prisoners, crew, we need everyone on deck because this is a real crisis. When they'd taken it on board, they used cables to undergird the ship. So that gives you a sense of the storm. They're frapping the ship with big old maritime ropes because they're afraid that the waves are going to bust these timbers apart. They're undergirding the ship, and they're afraid, still verse 17, lest they should run aground on the Sirtis sands. So they struck sail, and so were driven. Sirtis was, and is, it's on the northern coast of Africa. It's a graveyard for ships. Real sharp rocks everywhere. Not good maps, even to this day, not great maps. And if you went up there, especially not under control, it was certain that your ship would break. It's sort of a Bermuda Triangle kind of a thing. And they're saying, look, if we've got any kind of sail in the air at all whatsoever, the wind is going to catch it. It's going to drive us northeast right into where we know rocks are waiting for us. So they drop the sail and try to stay as dead in the water as they can. With no sail, they're hoping that, well, we'll just bob up and down like a cork or like a bobber, bouncing on the waves, getting tossed, but not moving, at least not moving quickly in a really bad direction. Verse 18, we were exceedingly tempest-tossed, that's storm-tossed. The next day they lightened the ship. Again, we get a glimpse of how bad things were. Normally, the heavier a ship, the more stable it is. And normally they'd be taking on ballast in a storm like this, but there's probably green water coming over the sides. They're probably taking water faster than they can bail. So they've got to throw things overboard to compensate. Second day, they throw over anything that's not mission critical. Third day, verse 19, we threw stuff over that actually was important. We threw the ship's tackle overboard with our own hands. Again, it's we, it's every man on deck trying to save themselves. And when neither sun nor stars appeared, verse 20, for many days, and no small tempest, no small storm beat on us, all hope that we would be saved was finally given up. Now, Paul was probably not surprised. Paul, at this point in his ministry, 25 years or so serving the Lord, he's probably thinking, well, figures, that's about usually the way it goes. But the centurion, the helmsman, the owner, I mean, this sure wasn't going according to any script that they had. This wasn't the play that they drew up on the chalkboard. Though, it's my perverse mind, but I keep thinking that the centurion must have been sitting there saying, a three-hour tour. A 3 hour. This was supposed to be 40 miles. This was supposed to be easy. Am I the only guy who wonders how the professor was able to make a radio out of a coconut and he couldn't fix the boat? Cut down palm trees, build a new boat? But I digress. They're really up against it. They've got no moon, no sun, which means no navigation. They have no idea at all whatsoever where they are. All they know is that they're floating helplessly somewhere in the Mediterranean Sea, hoping that in the next moment they won't break up on rocks. They've got no way with, because that's how they navigated. Talked to Aaron Martin this last week, by the way, and pray for them. They're going to come for a visit in May, and I'm trying to persuade Aaron to maybe lead a little worship while they're out here. But I was talking to him, and it was interesting. He's got a job. They're living in Philadelphia now as a courier. And while I talked to him, he was driving up the New Jersey Turnpike, heading into Manhattan. So he's in my old stomping grounds. And I said, well, where are you going to Manhattan? He said, well, I don't really know. It's a hotel somewhere, but I've got it programmed into my GPS. And I said, well, that's going to be a problem, because once you get into the concrete jungle, those real tall buildings, they block the signals from the satellites pretty well. If you're in the middle of Midtown Manhattan, GPS is a rock. It's a brick. It's not very useful. Fortunately, this place was on the west side, and he was able to get in and out okay. But that's kind of the situation that they're in. All of their navigational resources, worthless, and they've given up. It's hopeless. They can't save themselves. So verse 21, after long abstinence from food, Paul's he knows they think it's hopeless. He stands in the midst of them and says, men, I've got to tell you, you should have listened to me, and we shouldn't have sailed from Crete and incurred this disaster and loss. This is all preventable, he says. Now, interesting, again, we get a clue on how violent this storm was, a long abstinence from food. Why? Because most of them were, frankly, too seasick to eat, we guess. You know, in those who weren't seasick knew that as soon as they tried to eat, they'd probably become seasick. And if we're going to die anyway, what's the point? Because if you've ever been violently seasick, you want to die. I mean, that's, God, kill me now. Paul is saying, I told you so. And he's got a point, because up to here, if you think about it, they've worked really, really hard at getting themselves into this storm. Now, not all of the storms in our lives are things that we bring on ourselves. There were a number of commentators when the earthquake hit Haiti last year who were quick to say, well, that's God judging Haiti for being given over to voodoo. And perhaps, but I think there's also an element of creation groaning. This world is under the curse, and there's chaos, and there's entropy, and bad things happen. But in this case, they went out looking for bad things. They went reaching out and said, bad things, please come be where we are. How'd they reach out? Well, the first thing I noticed is that they were impatient. Back in verse 10, Paul was saying, you know what? Calm. Wait. Let's be smart about this. And they said, no, we've got to get there, and we've got to get there now. It's interesting, in the 1960s, you might have heard of this study. Stanford University did a famous study. They got a group of four-year-olds. And this is a little twisted if you think about it, but what they did is they put marshmallows in front of these four-year-olds, and they said to the four-year-olds, I need to leave the room. I need to go do something. When I come back, if the marshmallow is still here, I'll give you a second marshmallow. So it's an experiment in delayed gratification. You put a marshmallow in front of a four-year-old, pretty soon there's no marshmallow. But the instructor or the experimenter said, if you can just let it sit there, and I think it was like a 10 or 15 minute interval, then you get two. So it's, you know, depending upon how you look at it, either fascinating or perverse torture. But what the experiment yielded was about a third of these four-year-olds were able to sit there successfully staring at that marshmallow. Or maybe they just, you know, found something else to focus on. But about a third of them were rewarded with the second marshmallow because they were able to endure. What's the point? They kept track of these kids, and years later, when they were teenagers, when they were like Abby's age, they found out that the ones that waited, the ones that were able to not grab and snarf that marshmallow immediately, had SAT scores that were on average like 200 points higher. They had a healthier body mass index, and they were more self-motivated. They were intrinsically motivated as teens rather than extrinsically motivated. But they didn't stop there. They kept following these people. And decades later, when they were my age, they found, you know what, they've got higher incomes as a group, greater career satisfaction, fewer divorces, and better health. What's the point of the story? That waiting is always good and acting is always bad? Of course not. But when we have that urgency, when we have that impatience, when we have to, what's behind that? What's driving that? Is it us or is it the Lord? Because Isaiah 28:16 says, "He that believes should not make haste." If we're walking paths that God establishes, if God has called us to a thing, He's got His own timing. And if God hasn't called us to a thing, why are we doing it all? Why are we doing it at all? Let alone doing it at Mach 6 with their hair on fire. They're impatient. Second thing that they did that I think is interesting and probably not helpful is they took a vote. Verse 12, the majority advised to set sail from there. And we're tempted to say, well, that's biblical. Proverbs 11:14, there's safety in a multitude of counselors, right? Yeah, there is, and that's what it says, but that doesn't necessarily mean we take a vote and we're bound by the outcome. Because God isn't interested in democratic process. The multitude isn't always right. Consulting the multitude, we've talked about this before, just means that it's less likely that we'll overlook something really obvious and really important. We'll get the benefit of all perspectives. But our help doesn't come from voting. Our help comes from the Lord. And God is a majority of just one. Lord, what would you have? Not, Lord, this is what I got, bless it. Sort of like the guy who, well, his name is James, but he's over with the youth right now. You might not know this. He's just really been wanting this mountain bike, this blue, shiny Schwinn 12-speed with the big old studded tires and the shock-absorbing seat. He's been asking God for this and asking God for this, and finally he realized, you know what, this just isn't the way God works. So he decided to steal it and ask God for forgiveness. Because God, that is how God works, right? When we say, hey God, this is what we think is best, come bless it, we close ourselves off so many times to what God knows to be best. They were impatient. They polled for the majority. What does the most of us think? Number three, if you're taking notes, pretty closely related, they asked all the experts. The helmsman, the centurion, what do you guys think? You know, an expert is just somebody 50 miles from home with a slideshow, right? You know, I mean, you guys know that amateurs built the Ark and experts built the Titanic. Hey, God's ways are above our ways. And God's under no constraint to appear or to be expert. He doesn't need to lead us in ways that, from our perspective, are logical or predictable or even scientifically explainable. He gets to be God. And He gets to do things His way. The fourth thing that I think got him into deep yogurt is they let circumstances guide them way, way too much. When the south wind blew softly, we read, verse 13, they supposed that they'd obtained their desire and put out to sea. I want it. It seems possible. What could go wrong? Why could this be bad? Well, what could be bad is the way that you frame the question. It's not about obtaining my desire. They've got a radar lock on. We've got to get to this place. So it's just a question of when. And as soon as things look just a little bit good, well, this must be it. This must be our window. This must be our opportunity. That starts with a really, really bad assumption about who's in charge. I had breakfast with Pastor Al on Friday, and it was interesting because he leans across the table and he kind of taps on the menu and he says, look at this. And I look down and it's, you know, it's a breakfast menu. It says you can have eggs this way and sausage or bacon or ham, and you can have toast or biscuits and it's breakfast. And he said, no, underneath, look there. And I looked harder and it said you can have eggs this way, you can have this kind of meat, you can have this kind of bread. And there it was in bold and italics, because it's all about you. So Pastor Al looked across the table at me with a twinkle in his eye and he said, I guess that means we don't have to pay. It's all about us. It's all about me. Houston, we got a problem. Because I'm a sinner saved by grace to do what? One thing, as far as I can find in my Bible, to glorify God. It's the only reason I'm here. It's the only reason that anything makes sense. It's the only basis on which I should choose anything. Because if it's about me, I'm always going to choose the shortest, easiest distance between two points. If it's about me, my motto is no pain, no pain. If it's about Him, well, that's a different story altogether. Because then it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. If it's about Him, it gets a little easier to have Paul's attitude sitting there on this ship with a bunch of prisoners going to Rome, and they're saying, well, what are you in for? What did you do? And he's saying, hey, I'm not even a prisoner of Rome. You're wearing handcuffs. Oh, these. Yeah, I'm a prisoner of the Lord. It's a God thing. It's not a Rome thing. It's a God thing. Because Paul's not navigating his decisions or his direction based on ease or convenience. He's saying, Lord, here I am. I'm a bond slave. I'm an under rower. I'm a living sacrifice that I hope will be holy and acceptable unto you. Romans 12:1. Owner of the ship, the helmsman, the centurion, they're not doing that. And because they weren't doing that, they find themselves in this storm where they weren't able to navigate even a little bit. Verse 17, it says they're driven along. They have no control over the direction. Isn't that the inevitable outcome when we put the decision-making for our lives in somebody else's hands? We're driven along. When we say to anybody else, when we say to the expert, when we say to the majority, when we say to ourselves, hey, you're in charge, where do we end up? We're driven along by our flesh or by the world or both until we're hopeless and until we're lost. Cool thing is that when we get to that point and when we realize we're at that point, that's when God says, okay, watch this. Harry Ironside says, man's extremity is God's opportunity. In verse 21, Paul says, hey, if you had listened to me, we could have avoided this, but you didn't. So here we are. But verse 22, and since we're here, I urge you to take heart, because there's going to be no loss of life among you, just the ship. For there stood by me this night an angel of the Lord to whom I belong and whom I serve, saying, don't be afraid, Paul, you must be brought before Caesar, and indeed God has granted you all those who sail with you. Therefore, take heart, men, for I believe God that it will be just as it was told me. However, we must run aground on a certain island. See, Paul just doesn't say, I told you so, nanny, nanny, boo, boo. Paul says, hey, I told you so, but here's the good thing. Let me tell you about the hope that I've received from the Lord. It's hope for me and it's hope for you too. God sent me a messenger and he didn't tell me anything new. He told me what he told me in Acts 19 and Acts 9 and Acts 23 and Acts 26, except he told me that you get to come with me. See, the angel, the messenger told me that I get to testify to Jesus in Rome, and I already knew that, but I needed to be bucked up a little bit, so he reminded me of that. But the new thing is, you guys get to come with me. You get to be saved as well. How's that going to work? Well, verse 27, the 14th night had come as we were driven up and down in the Adriatic Sea. About midnight, the sailors sensed that they were drawing near some land. Maybe they saw some lights, maybe they heard some breakers, maybe it's just a sixth sense that you have if you spend enough time at sea, I don't know. But they took soundings, they found it to be 20 fathoms. When they'd gone a little further, they took soundings again, found it to be 15 fathoms. Fathoms about I don't know, 6 feet, give or take. So they're getting pretty shallow for a big old ship. And fearing lest we should run aground on the rocks, they dropped 4 anchors from the stern and prayed for day to come. And as the sailors were seeking to escape from the ship, when they let down the skiff into the sea under the pretense of putting out anchors from the prow, Paul said to the centurion and to the soldiers, Hey, no. Unless these men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved. Remember that rowboat that they were hauling along? They hauled it up onto the ship. Well, now they're going to use it as an escape mechanism. The crew is going to sneak off under the cover of, hey, we're just going to drop some anchors. But you know what? This is an emergency, and it's every man for himself, and we got the boat, so we're going. Paul says, no. That's not the way it's going to work. And notice the credibility that he's got all of a sudden. They're actually listening to him. And not only do they hear what he's saying, but they act on it. Verse 32, they actually cut away the ropes of the skiff and let it fall off. So they aren't even going to be tempted to take matters into their own hands. And then verse 33, Paul's still in this new leadership role. He says, okay, as day's about to dawn, Paul says, hey, today's the 14th day you've waited and continued without food and eaten nothing. Therefore, I urge you, take nourishment, for this is for your survival, since not a hair will fall from the head of any of you. They're thinking there's no point in eating if we're going to die. Paul says, yeah, but there's no point in dying of starvation if you're going to live. And you're going to live because God has told us you're going to live. And when he'd said these things, verse 35, he took bread and gave thanks to God in the presence of them all. And when he'd broken it, he began to eat, and they were all encouraged and also took food themselves. And all there were 276 persons on the ship. So when they'd eaten enough, they lightened the ship and threw out the wheat. That's the cargo they were hauling from Alexandria to Rome. When it was day, they didn't recognize the land, but they observed a bay with a beach onto which they planned to run the ship if possible. So what they're doing is they're lightening the load. They're figuring, okay, the ship is lost. The cargo is going to be lost anyway. Let's chuck it overboard, make the ship lighter so it hits higher in the water so we can run further into the beach. Maybe we can't get all the way there, but the less distance we have to try to cover without the benefit of a boat, the better. They let go the anchors. They left them in the sea. They loosened the rudder ropes and they hoisted the mainsail to the wind. Okay, now the wind is going to work for them and hopefully drive them into the shore. But striking a place where two seas met, they ran the ship aground and the prow stuck fast and remained immovable, but the stern was being broken up by the violence of the waves. With all of these clues about the geography and the location, this is the island of Malta that they're about to escape to. And people think they have a pretty good idea of exactly where they ran the boat up 2,000 years ago. But meanwhile, the storm is going on this whole time. The stern is being broken up by the violence of the waves. And the soldiers' plan was to kill the prisoners, lest any of them should swim away and escape. What's the line from Casablanca? We haven't decided yet if he's going to commit suicide or get shot escaping. They're kind of in a dilemma because execution could be explained. That was, well, they were escaping, they were causing trouble, we needed to just put them out of our misery. Escape, though, when we've talked about this before, that would be dealt with really harshly by their chain of command. So execution, there'd be a story to tell. Escape, no, that would cost them their lives or their freedom. So they're figuring, well, let's play it safe and kill all of them. But the centurion wanted to save Paul. And again, we don't know exactly why. Personal affection, loyalty to him because he's a Roman citizen. For whatever reason, the centurion says, no, I want to save Paul. And he keeps them from killing the rest of them and commanded those that could swim should jump overboard first and get to land, and the rest, some on boards and some on parts of the ship. Which if you go to any Calvary Chapel in any part of California, anywhere at all whatsoever, they will insist is a proof text for surfing being from God. Because they came to shore on boards. But we're in Kansas, so let's keep going. Oh, we're done. So it was that they escaped safely to land. They escaped the storm. But let's do a quick rewind. What did they do to get out of the storm? I think it started with a right recognition of their position. Their escape began with realizing we can't save ourselves. Verse 20, they said it's hopeless. Verse 21, they realized that part of the reason it was hopeless was because they made mistakes. But then verse 22, they said, but you know what? God is bigger than those mistakes. See, the storm might be bigger than us, But God is bigger than the storm. Our world is fallen. There's no mistaking that. There are storms, have been storms, will be storms. And there's different kinds of storms, right? They're the storms that God allows in our lives to get our attention. You know, when God says, McFly, are you paying attention here? C.S. Lewis said it more eloquently than that. C.S. Lewis says, hey, pain insists on being attended to. So God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks to us in our consciences, but shouts to us in our pains. It's His megaphone to rouse a deaf world. And I shared Wednesday night, for those who were here, when my father died in 1995, that was a very, very difficult thing. It was horrible and it was tragic for a lot of different reasons I won't get into here. But God used that storm, and it was a storm. It was eight different kinds of crisis in my life to bring me to one singular realization. One day that would be me. And that in turn got me serious about what I wanted to do with the days that God gave me between that day and the day that it would be me lying in that coffin. It was a storm that got my attention. It got my focus where it needed to be. Some storms God uses for correction. Think of Jonah. God says, I want you to preach in Nineveh. And Jonah goes 180 degrees the opposite direction. So God brings the storm. And the storm persists until Jonah says, okay, I get it. I got the message. I'll turn around now. Some storms He uses for our preparation. Why is Paul so calm 2 weeks into this incredible storm? Well, he's calm because it ain't his first rodeo. At this point, he's been beaten, he's been jailed, he's been shipwrecked, he's been starved, he's been stoned. Why'd God let all of that happen to a nice guy like Paul? I think at least partly so that at this point, on this day, with these people, he could stand before them, cool, calm, and collected, keeping his head when all about them were losing theirs. Because he'd had storms of preparation. He could stand before them and really exemplify what Peter says, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. 1 Peter 4:19 in the English Standard Version. See, Paul's ready to do that because he's seen God come through again and again and again. If the storm is happening, God's allowing it. And yet he knew at the same time that God loved him with an unimaginable love, an inconceivable love. God's allowing the storm, and yet God loves me. How do we reconcile those two truths? It's a question that people have asked as long as people have been asking questions. Why do bad things happen to good people who want to love and serve the Lord? Paul knows, hey, that's above my pay grade. It's not my job to make sense of it. It's my job, if I'm Paul, while I'm suffering, to trust that what's in my life is according to God's will, and to entrust my soul to a faithful Creator while doing good, while being obedient, while glorifying God even in the middle of the storm. Because notice what he does. Not only does he not spend time fretting over past mistakes, his or anybody else's, he says, yeah, we made mistakes, let's move on. He listens to God's word, he believes God's word, he acts on the basis of God's word, and he acknowledges it's going to be at a cost. Guys, we're going to lose the ship. We're going to lose the cargo. But he knows enough to know that we got to hold on lightly to the things of this world. Take heart, verse 25. I believe that it's going to be just as it was told to me by God. We're going to live. We're going to run aground on a certain island, but we're going to live. Because guys, guess what? Life is hard. Storms do come. Things don't go according to plan. Murphy was an optimist. Murphy said, if it can go wrong, it will go wrong. And no, it's actually worse than that. But knowing all that, Paul says what? Be of good cheer. Take heart. Because there's only two things in this world that we get to take with us in the next. Human souls and God's divine word. Everything else falls by the wayside sooner or later. Paul says, hey, we're going to lose the ship, but let's not confuse that with the stuff that really matters. Because in 100 years, who's going to care? It's a really good question to ask for anything that we're trying to decide or sort out in our lives. What's going to be the best answer in 100 years? Or in 100 years, are we going to laugh and say, what a stupid question? He believed God. He said, hey, we're going to lose the ship. That's the cost of doing business. Paul acts on his belief. He believed God. It wasn't just an intellectual thing for him. That was the compass by which he was navigating his journey. He didn't have the stars. He didn't have the sun. He didn't have the weather radar thing. But once he's in charge, he's making decisions for himself and the whole crew. He's saying, hey, you can't leave the ship. Hey, you've got to eat because God's got a plan to get us through this. And man, when we really believe God's word, life gets so much simpler. Because a lot of stuff that we'd otherwise spend time thinking about and planning about and wargaming about, it just goes away. Should I leave my wife? No. Because it's already covered in God's word. So you don't have to plot and plan and contrive how you're going to leave her or if you should leave her. No, stay with her because God's word says you should. Well, this business contract, that might bankrupt me. Did you sign on the dotted line? Did you give your word? Well, yeah. Okay. Then fulfill the contract because Psalm 15 says a man keeps his word even to his detriment. Well, I can't afford to give. Hey, Malachi says you can't outgive God. It's the one thing in which God says, dare you. So give. Hey, if I keep living with my parents, it's going to turn my brain into a big bowl of lime jello. Yeah. But if you're under 18, Scripture says honor them anyway. In fact, if you're over 18, honor them anyway. See, Paul believes God. And he lets that belief govern his choices. And you know, the beautiful thing is that part of that is giving thanks for the answers even before he gets them. He's giving thanks even before the plan unfolds. He takes bread, verse 35. He gives thanks to God in the presence of others. Why? Well, because he had already told the Ephesians, give thanks always in all things. So he said it, he better do it. But more than that, he convinced the crew to abandon their backup plan, cut away the lifeboat so they wouldn't even be tempted to rely on their own strength. He says, eat, take nourishment. You're going to need it for the rescue that's coming. And I think a big part of why they did those things, I think a big part of why Paul had credibility, I think a big part of why they were successfully saved was because Paul exuded confidence that he believed what he was selling. To stand in the middle of a two-week storm and give thanks to God for a deliverance that everyone's eyes said was impossible, that either means that he's insane or he's really given over to something that's far, far bigger than you and I. Paul could genuinely say and mean, thank you, Lord, for what you're going to do. No details, no roadmap, no blueprint, no clear picture of how God's going to work it out. But he had God's love, he had God's word, and that was enough because with God and God's word, he had hope. And one more thing, if you've drifted off, come back. Because if you don't get anything else, I want you to catch this. Paul had God, Paul had God's word, and because of that he had hope. But here's the cool thing, because Paul had hope, so did his shipmates. What did the angel tell Paul in verse 24? God has granted you all who sail with you. I think that's amazing. I think that's profound because I think that's the story right there of our salvation, lurking here in the middle of a storm off the shore of Malta. Because what's going on here? A group of people make mistakes. They err. They sin. Out of anxiousness, out of foolishness, out of selfishness. And storms come. Not all storms are the result of our sin, but a lot of them are, so go with me on this. Out of anxiousness, out of foolishness, out of selfishness, we sin. Sooner or later, how do we find ourselves? Adrift, tossed to and fro, driven by the forces of our flesh and the world. And eventually we get to the point where we're absolutely helpless and hopeless. Hopelessly lost, with no guidance at all whatsoever from above. We do everything we know how to do to get things back on track. We bring things into our lives. We throw things out of our lives. But eventually all hope that we have of being saved is lost. And when we admit that we can't save ourselves, well, what happened on the boat? A Savior presented Himself. Verse 22, a Savior stood up and said, hey, This world right around us, it's perishing. But you can live. The Savior, verse 23, was going to face judgment. Paul still needs to go to Rome to stand trial. The one who's saving them is going to face judgment, but God granted life to all who continued on with Him. And those who believed that, those who believed God's spoken word, were saved. Those who stayed with the boat lived. Who was saved through the flood? Noah and Noah's family, the people who stayed in the boat. Who's preserved through the tribulation? The people who stay in the boat. The people who resist the temptation to try to save themselves and preserve themselves, who depend on Jesus Christ and Him alone. God offers salvation to the 276 souls on the ship. In His sovereign love, He makes life available to them when what they were facing was certain death. They didn't earn that life. They didn't deserve that life. They didn't do anything to accomplish that life. All they had to do, though, to obtain that life was what? Choose it. All they had to do was stay on the boat. All they had to do was relax. All they had to do was abide. You got God's sovereignty and man's responsibility right here in the middle of the storm off of Malta. God chose them for life. All they had to do was say, "Yes, I'll choose you. I'll choose your love. I'll choose your word. I'll abide." And while all of this is playing out, what does the Savior do? Verse 35, He takes bread and gives thanks to God and says, "Take and eat, because if you believe Me, you believe God, and if you believe God, you're going to live." Boy, doesn't that sound familiar? And those that the Lord entrusted to that Savior that day, He lost none of them. Verse 44, they all escaped safely. I think that's cool. And as we wrap up this morning, what kind of storms are you going through? Two questions I want to ask. That's the first one. Because whatever storms you're going through, personal, financial, relational, I want to encourage you, believe God. His ways are above our ways so far sometimes that they're unsearchable, they're unknowable, but they are good. Believe that. Know that. Because whatever the purpose of the storm that's going on, attention, direction, preparation, God will use it for another thing. If you let Him, He'll use the storms in your life and in my life for our perfection. He's going to use them to cultivate in us a greater awareness of Him. He's going to use us to deepen our dependency on Him. And He's going to use us to carve in our souls a greater resemblance to Him. So that as we go through the next storm, and the one after that, and the one after that, we might be the ones who are able to stand up and say to the people around us, who are helpless and hopeless the way that we once were, "It's not about you. It's not about your mistakes. It's about God. It's about Jesus. And if everything around you breaks apart, it's still about God and it's still about Jesus, because He alone has the keys to eternal life. If you've trusted Him to live, then live trusting Him. Make decisions, set priorities, chart your course based on His goodness and His grace. And thank Him. Thank Him always in all things. Thank Him in the visibility of others who might need that encouragement. Thank Him in the storms when people will wonder, what is the reason for the hope that's within you, and that they might be encouraged by you." I said two things as we close. That was the first. The second is this. I'd like to do what I just encouraged you to do, which is to ask if anyone here is that person that I'm describing. If anyone here is adrift, if anyone here is helpless, hopeless, maybe you knew it when you came in here, maybe it's dawned on you over the last hour, but if you're here and you're carrying around guilt or condemnation or shame as the result of past mistakes. My question for you quite simply is, are you ready to believe God? Paul stood on the bridge of a ship 2,000 years ago. He offered life to his shipmates. Jesus hung on a cross 2,000 years ago, and he offered life to the world. He took our judgment. He took our sin. He took our death that we might live. So that we could avoid the shipwrecks of our lives. That we could avoid a forever of emptiness and pain. And trade it for forever of joy and peace with Jesus. And my question as we close, are you ready to believe God? If you never have, or if along the way you stopped, and you said, you know what? It was making sense for a while there, but I jumped into the lifeboat. I decided to make a run for it myself. I'd rather trust my own rowing and my own navigation than stay in the boat because that's so heavy. Are you ready to believe God? Are you ready to give up trying to save yourself, trying to fix yourself, trying to improve yourself, trying to earn your way to God's favor? You can't do it. Just believe that He loves you that much, that He sent His Son to die in your place. The choice is yours. Every bit as much as the choice it was for the helmsman and the centurion and the prisoners and the crew, they had a choice. Stay in the ship or make a run for it themselves. You can stay in the ship. You can leave here today able to say the same thing that Paul said, I belong to God. I'm His. And as long as you abide in Him, He will keep you safe. All you got to do is what his shipmates decided to do. Believe that God loves you enough to save you. Believe that as helpless and hopeless as your situation seems, that Jesus is bigger than that. And if you're ready to take that step, you can do it right where you're sitting. You can do it simply by agreeing with what I'm going to express in prayer. And if my words aren't your words, it doesn't matter. But if the expression of my heart matches the expression of your heart, if God's Spirit resonates with your spirit, then agree with me as I pray, Lord, thank you for dying on the cross for me. I acknowledge I was a sinner. I can't save myself. I need your salvation, and I want your salvation, and I ask for your salvation, Lord. And Lord, would you come into my life and save me? Rescue me from my sin. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. Seal me that I might spend eternity with you, and that I might spend my days on this earth loving you and being loved by you and empowered by you. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope the Lord has spoken to you through His Word today. If you've got questions or comments about this message, we'd love to hear from you. And if you're in the Wichita area and don't have a church that you call home, I hope you'll drop by and check us out. You can always get current service times and directions at area code 316-263-3804 or online at www.ccwichita.org. Most importantly, though, please remember, God so loved the world that He sent His only begotten Son that whosoever believes in Him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. And the penalty for that sin is eternal death. But God, in His mercy, sent Jesus to pay that price, to die that death for us. That's why Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He died so we wouldn't have to. And He rose again in glory, promising eternal life with Him forever for those who put their trust in Him. So if you haven't decided what to do with the cross, why not say yes to Christ's free gift of salvation right now? You can do it wherever you are simply by praying, Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner and I need your free gift of salvation. Jesus, please come into my life. Be my Savior and be my Lord. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. The scripture tells us if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you are his. So pick up a Bible and start reading. Begin at the Gospel of John to understand and rejoice in everything it means to be a child of God. If you're in the Wichita area, I hope that you'll stop by. We'll make sure you have a Bible along with some materials to help you begin your walk with the Lord. If you're not close by, feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to help you find a solid Bible teaching church in your area. Thanks again for listening. May the Lord richly bless you as you commit your ways to Him.